We continue in our exposition of the Gospel of John this morning, and we pick up where we left off here in chapter 7. We'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 25 to 36. So our text is John chapter 7, verses 25 to 36. It began with those words we just read. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? And a second question in the next verse, do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Whenever God draws near to a people, it is never, ever a trivial matter. There is only one appropriate response. God is condescending in mercy. God, the Creator, God, the Lord of glory, drawing near to creatures, not only such, but sinful creatures, this condescending mercy requires one response only. And that is to receive him, to lay hold of him, to fall down before him and to worship him, to find our hearts delighted, singing unbidden at the presence of God, drawing near and dear to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, such as ourselves. But what do we find so often? We find very much in our own day the same thing that we see described in this text. God draws near to people, and what do? They begin to deliberate. They begin to pontificate. They begin to put Christ, as it were, in the balance and to say, well, what should we do with him? You know, what bucket should we confine him to? What category should we place him in? How should we think about him? And this is the temptation of sinful men in our own day. The Lord Jesus Christ still stands central in the history of mankind, and his name is still magnified among the sons of men, right here where we live. And yet there are those who, on the one hand, will oppose him and blaspheme, taking his name in vain. Others will dismiss him as insignificant and irrelevant. Others will be apathetic and complacent about it, having no strength of thought or heart with regards to him. And there will be others who receive him, who love him, who cling to him, and who fall down and worship him. The question that's put before us in this text is this the very Christ? Is this the very Christ? And we see in this passage a mixed response. Jesus is at the feast, as we've noted in our last couple of sermons, this Feast of Tabernacles. He has come back to Jerusalem, and now he sits, as it were, on the cusp of his final work. 6 months away, another feast would transpire in Jerusalem, the Feast of Passover, at which Christ would offer himself as a sacrifice, as the Lamb of God, for the sins of his people. And here we are, 6 months prior to that, gathered, as it were, in Jerusalem, and the people are quibbling, and the people are doubting what they're to make of this Jesus. So we notice three things about their mixed response. The first thing is that they're confused about Christ. In verses 25 to 29, first of all, they're confused about Christ. And so you'll see some of them are saying, is this the one that they're seeking to kill? Others say, but look, he's bold. They're not doing anything about it. Maybe they know in their heart of hearts that he really is the Messiah after all. And so there's this back and forth. And then they conclude, some of them to themselves, well, we know what to make of him because we know that when the Messiah comes, no one will know him. But we do know him. Therefore, he can't be the Messiah. Simple syllogism. And so there's great confusion that is taking place, and Jesus speaks in verses 28 and 29 into the midst of that. So there's tension in the air, right? Prior to Jesus even arriving, they're all looking for him. Everybody's got their eyes out for him. There's buzz, if you will, of excitement. And the people are all still going back and forth. What do we make of this man? And notice that their first concern is what? Their first concern is with regards to what others' opinions are. So in those opening two verses 25 and 26, they're really concerned about other people's opinions. Is this the one they want to kill? So what is it that they want to do with him? And then they go on to say, but he's speaking boldly and they're not doing anything. Maybe they know he is the Christ. What do the leaders, what do the Jewish establishment make of him? And so their first concern is to gather data and to say, you know, what is the general sentiment of others around us? They are not in the first instance taking upon themselves the claims of Christ. They are not saying, here is Jesus, we have seen what he's done, we have heard what he has said, and now we personally are going to face the music and work through the demands that his claims bring to us in his teaching and preaching. Instead, what are they doing? They're counting noses. They're looking around and doing a survey, and they're interested in what other people think. And we see this, don't we, throughout the Gospels. The pack moves together. And the pack that you see described here is going to continue to move together in what remains in this Gospel. There will be ebb and flow. There'll be ups and downs. There's going to be a swell of enthusiasm when he comes back to Jerusalem again. And then the crowd is going to move like a pack again against him. And that same group is going to stand at the foot of the cross and scream at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be upon us and upon our own children." The pack is moving together. They're taking their cue, not from Christ, but from what others think. And it's the same today. People will sit at the feet of the pundits, and they will consult the polls, and they will gauge the winds of popularity. But people will not take personal responsibility. People will look to the right hand and to the left hand and will test the waters, and they'll think, you know, what direction are other people moving? Instead, God himself is drawing near to people, then in his incarnation, now in the ministry of his word, and Christ is speaking, and Christ is demonstrating his glory, and Christ is showing the strength of his right arm, and Christ is laying claims upon souls. And it is incumbent upon us to not test the wind, not to look to one hand or the other, but to personally take responsibility for what Jesus Christ is saying to us. There has to be a move. You know, young people, it's a tendency to kind of watch their friends. What are their friends doing? What are their friends thinking? What are they interested in? You know, what do they think is important? How are they responding to this thing or that thing? Well, that same dynamic happens in coming in contact with Christ. Christ is being preached. And what happens? The temptation is to say, well, how are other people responding to this message? When the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and putting his finger, as it were, under the very heart and mind and conscience of the individuals who hear his word. And there has to be a move, as it were, for all of us, away from merely counting noses to facing Christ himself. And it is in facing Christ himself that we move from confusion to clarity. The confusion is due not to what Christ has said, not to the truth and to the overwhelming persuasive power of that truth. The confusion comes from the cacophony of noise, all of the other voices, all of the other discussions that are taking place. But if we were to move from that to dealing with Christ himself, it would not be confusion, it would be clarity. The Lord is speaking directly. The Lord is speaking truly. The Lord is speaking mercifully into the hearts and souls of those who hear him. Well, there's further confusion in verse 27 because of their ignorance. Ignorance about Christ's origins. They say, well, when the Messiah comes, no one will know him, but we know him, therefore it's not the Messiah. There's confusion due to their ignorance about Christ's origins. There's a tradition amongst the rabbinic scholars and so on that Christ would be unknown. All of a sudden, it would just be boom, out of the middle of nowhere. He would spring, as it were, under the front of the stage of history and overwhelm Rome and bring back the political strength of Israel and so on. And they're saying, but we know him. We know that he, you know, grew up in Galilee and Nazareth and so on, so this can't be him. But it's ignorance. They're following the rabbinic traditions, not the Bible. They're not following what God has said himself through his prophets in the Old Testament. They're leaning upon these other sources. And so Christ comes and responds to it in verses 28 and 29. He responds with a rebuke to their ignorance. He says, well, yes, you know my human upbringing, but you are ignorant of my true origins. And if you knew my true origins, he says, then you would know with certainty that I am indeed the Messiah. I am the anointed. I am the very Christ. They're focusing on this obscure Nazarene town rather than what Christ has been setting forth before them over and over in his preaching ministry. So Christ comes and he cuts through the fog. He blows all the smoke, as it were, out of the room. And he says, listen, he who sent me is true. You want clarity, then you need to hold fast to the truth. And the truth is found in the one who sent me. And so he's setting the Father, God the Father, over against the Jews. He's saying the Jews are propagating falsehood. They are sowing dissension. They are seeking to pull people away from the light. But he says, the one who sent me is true. You need to get your facts from God himself. That's what Jesus is saying. You need to go to the Lord, not to your traditions, which your rabbinic scholars have given to you. And if you were to consult the scriptures, and if you were to consult the prophets, well then, you would see clearly that they prove that Jesus is the Savior that was promised from of old. And this is absolutely essential for us, because it is a call. The call back to God is a call back to the book, to God's book. Where do we hear the voice of the Lord? Not, you know, speaking in our heads and not audible noises from heaven, but God speaks to us through his word, through the Holy Scriptures. And so it's a call for us to go back to the Holy Scriptures. And what we find in our own circumstances, not just with regards to Jesus, but everything that is attached to him, his church and kingdom and everything else, there is confusion because of the cacophony of noise about tradition. People have their own ideas. And so this is what's important, or these are the doctrines you should hold to, or these are the principles that direct us on this area of life or that area of life and so on. And people think, well, do I follow this group or do I follow that group or do I follow that group? And there's confusion. When the Lord's saying, you need to come back, what has God himself said? Our consciences are bound to the test of Scripture. And at the end of the day, it may be hard work for us. It's much easier to just look to a friend and say, this is what they have concluded, and therefore that's what I'm going to conclude. But that will not serve you when it comes to the judgment day. And it will not serve you one second in this world either. Because what we desperately need is God's word, a word from heaven. We need the Lord to speak to us. And so when we find ourselves confused about a topic or an issue or a doctrine or a practice or something else, what is desperately needed for us is to go back and do the spade work. Roll up our sleeves and come back to the Scripture and don't rest. Don't set it aside until we have been brought, as it were, with peace of conscience in submission to God's word. What does God himself say? And that is what will serve us. Because oftentimes we ourselves are emotionally fragmented. And we find ourselves feeling all sorts of things. And the stability that we need for our feet is being able to say, okay, despite all of the emotional turmoil, this is what I know God has said. and therefore that's where I will stand. Christ says in those verses 28 and 29, I have not come of myself. I have been sent by the Father. The Jews, of course, are running unsent. They're not sent by the Lord at all. They're sent by their own self-interest, political maneuvering, establishing their own reputation, carving out, you know, territory and their own power, and so on. It's self-interest that's motivating them. Christ says, my focus, my exclusive focus is the Father. I have come, as we have heard over and over in this gospel, to do the Father's will. I have come to bring glory to the Father. I have come in communion with the Father. I am here, and all that I am about is wrapped up with the Father. And he's not speaking here merely about the fact that he has come from heaven, the heavenly abode, that where the divine God, where the divine being is found. But it's deeper than that. We have every reason to believe he's saying, it's speaking of the eternal generation of the Son from the Father. He is eternally one with the Father and proceeding from the Father. This eternal generation. He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And so what he's saying is not just, here's the locations that I have been. But he's saying, here is the source. He's referring to his divine authority and power as God himself. And he is the one who is revealing the glory of God to us. And so amidst all of this confusion, Christ is coming and saying, listen, I am setting forth the splendid glory of God himself. And that means that whenever God's glory is set forth, God draws near to a people and he sets himself before a people, what happens? God is magnified to the heavens and men are debased to the earth. The gospel is a God-exalting, man-humbling doctrine. It always has that effect upon people. And so the Lord is coming to them and saying, all of this pride that lies behind your pontifications need to be put in the dust. The glory of God himself and his majesty is being set before you. And Jesus is in earnest about this. Many of you have experienced situations where you know someone very well. You've known them for a long time. You know their strengths and weaknesses. You know their history. You know their personality. You know all sorts of things about them. And you'll hear someone else speak about them and perhaps completely misrepresent them. And when that happens, this is someone speaking in their ignorance, it's offensive. The reason that it's offensive is not just because we're taking up something for someone that we love, but it should be offensive because it's false. It's not true. What's being said is not true. And this is what's happening. Jesus is saying, what is being said is not true. He is setting forth the truth before them. And so what's the source of confusion? They're confused about Christ because of their ignorance. The ignorance of unbelief. People denying the Lord Jesus Christ because of their own erroneous ideas. They've concocted ideas about who they think God should be and what God should do and how things should go, and it doesn't match what they think, and therefore he is shelved by them. It's the ignorance of unbelief. Ignorance, my friends, is never bliss. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is bondage. Ignorance is destructive. And ignorance is also inexcusable. There is an obstinate blindness in unbelief. There's this tendency to want to suspend judgment on things that are very important. And it kind of creates breathing room. So people think, well, you know, I'm confused, I'm not sure, so I'm just going to suspend judgment on these things. But, you know, there's an obstinance in that unbelief. And for some of you, this speaks pretty close to home. Because it's not just, well, I don't know how all the pieces fit together. You are being rebellious. and you're excusing your ignorance when it is really unbelief that is rebelling against the Lord. The Lord's uncovering that. Paul speaks about in 2 Peter speaks in 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 5, about willingly ignorant people. People that are willingly ignorant. The Lord is calling us here. He's coming mercifully, and he's saying, you're in the dark, and you're confused, and it is because of your unwillingness to come to me, to receive me, to lay hold of me, to fall down and worship me. The second thing that we see is them reacting to Christ. So first of all, they're confused about Christ. Secondly, they're reacting to Christ in verses 30 to 32. The leaders in verses 30 and 32 both say that they want to take him. They want to take him, and they can't. No one lays hands on him. In verse 30, in verse 32, they appoint people to go and take him. And so here's this hostility. You know, let's not play games. It's not as if the Jews are neutral. There's an open hostility to Christ. They're reacting to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're saying, we have to silence him. We have to stifle what it is that he's propagating. We have to eliminate him. If we don't get rid of Christ, then it's going to cost us dearly. Well, my friends, the world never lacks resolve in its desire to squash the influence of Christ and of Christianity. You see it here with the Jews. After the Jews, it's the Roman Empire. The gospel begins to spread, and what happens? The Roman Empire says Christianity is illegal. You know, Nero martyrs Paul, martyrs Peter, takes Christians, you know, fastens them to poles, lights them on fire to light his gardens, and so on. And then we have Rome pursuing that same course with one wave after another wave after another wave. So for 200 years, Christians are hunted and haunted. You have their religion is illegal, and they're fiercely persecuted right up until the Diocletian persecution, which was probably the most severe form of persecution. It was savage. All that they sought to do, to harm and hinder the cause of Christ. But what did the Lord tell us when he was with us? He told us in Matthew 16 and verse 18 that the gates of hell shall not prevail. That the gates of hell themselves would not prevail. And so it's no surprise to us that after all of the attempts to obliterate Christianity from the history books, from the face of the earth, that in 312, the year 312, Constantine is converted. And all of a sudden, the pendulum swings. Christianity is given a place again in those circumstances. Well, we could go through all sorts of history here. You know, you think of 1700s, you got the French Revolution, atheism on the rise. You know, they sought to, over the previous 150, 200 years, they sought to root out the Huguenots, you know, to get rid of the Calvinistic witness from France. Atheism takes over. It's established. Voltaire takes his place, and he stands up and predicts. Voltaire predicts that in 50 years, Christianity will be completely forgotten. So this rabid atheist is confident that in 50 years Christianity would be forgotten. He said, quote, my single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. Well, 20 years later, after saying that, he died. And on his deathbed, the doctor who was attending him said that he cried out. He was going to hell, and that those with him were going with him. He cried out against Christ from his deathbed. Where did things stand 50 years later? Well, the building that Voltaire had used for his atheistic enterprise ended up 50 years from the time that he had stated it being inhabited or used by the Geneva Bible Society. And that building was employed for the publication and distribution of Scripture near and far. Well, we've seen it over and over again. 20th century, places like China, throw all the missionaries out. Korea, throw all the missionaries out. Stamp out the gospel. And what happens? It explodes. It grows overwhelmingly. Continues. The point is, the gates of hell cannot withstand Christ's cause. And so here in verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. So here's the question. Why were they unable to lay hands on him? Why were they unsuccessful in silencing him? Why were they not capable of killing Jesus at the Feast of the Tabernacles? Well, the answer is clear in verse 20. Because God, that's why. Because it was not God's plan. God had a plan, and that plan would be perfectly accomplished. And they could not stop Christ because it was not God's plan. They could no sooner stop the Lord Jesus Christ from what he was doing than they could reach up and stop the sun from moving in the sky. It is beyond their reach because the sovereign God in heaven is the one that's controlling all of the circumstances. And that means, my friends, the cross was no accident. It's not as if, oh, man is left to his free will and things just go however they're going to go and so on. What does that do to the gospel? You know, was the gospel just a one-off incident? Was it an accident that was somehow stumbled onto? No. God had established in his plan exactly how things would unfold, and the whole purpose for Christ being sent was that he might be sacrificed on a cross outside Jerusalem at a designated time with designated circumstances. It wasn't the whim of men. It's interesting that the apostles speak of this in Acts 4, verse 27, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." So, I mean, they're culpable for all of their wickedness, the actions that they're doing. They chose to do what they're doing, and it is their responsibility. But what lies behind it? Verse 28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." The Lord is the one who is controlling everything. That means that the Christian has confidence in our mission. We have confidence in our mission. It is no sooner conceivable that the gospel will not go to the ends of the earth than it is, as I said, for someone to reach up and stop the sun. It will go forward. And you see it beautifully in the least expected places. You know, you think of the killing times in Scotland in the 17th century, and it was dark as dark can be. Richard Cameron, shortly before he was cut down and murdered, preached a sermon. And in that sermon, in the midst of the pitch, inky, black darkness, where it looked like everything was being swept away, he said, "The testimony," and these are my words, "but the testimony that we are upholding and the truth that we are preaching, though laid in the dust for this season, will rise again with greater power than the world has ever seen. And they will go forth and encompass the earth." An inky blackness. The testimony was there. There's confidence in the mission that God has given to us because God himself is invincible. God is invincible. We live in a world where God controls and overrules everything. And so we can trust the Lord with all these things. Every cross that the Lord lays upon your back is one that has been suitably designed by him. And we can trust him with that. Every affliction that we're called upon to bear comes from the Lord himself. All of the details of our circumstances. You know, one well-known preacher said, "I am immortal until God determines that it's time for me to die." That's true of every Christian. You're immortal until the second God has determined from before the foundations of the earth that you're going to die. The Lord has his cause. And so amidst all of this confusion and amidst all of this opposition, what do we see but God drawing sinners to himself? In verse 31, sandwiched in between verse 30 and 32, which speak of this reaction and opposition and hostility to Christ, we read in verse 31, "And many of the people believed on him and said, 'When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these, which this man has done?'" So here is the Lord drawing sinners to himself. Here are some who are seeing the truth for themselves. Their focus evidently is set on Christ himself. They're not saying, what do they think? But rather they're saying, this is what we think. This is what we've seen, what we've heard. This is what we know. And they are therefore led to faith in the Lord Jesus. Their focus is on Christ himself, his works and his words. And they're saying, in essence, in verse 31, this Jesus is incomparable. That's what they're saying. Nothing and no one can be compared to what we've seen and heard from this one, from Jesus himself. There is no other that could conceivably surpass the glory that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. None like him. He's the one who has fulfilled the scriptures. They look and say, look at the compassion. You know, Christ healing the broken, the blind, the sick, the possessed. You know, look at the Lord Jesus Christ feeding miraculously those who are hungry. Look at the power of his word. Who speaks like him? They say, we've listened to the scribes. We've listened to the Pharisees. This man has an otherworldly authority. He is speaking with the voice of God. This is God himself who is proclaiming his word to us. He's incomparable. There's nothing else like him. And this is where the Lord brings us this morning, right? The Lord is coming to us. God is present with us. God is drawing near to us in this assembly. The Lord has promised his presence by the Spirit with us in the ordinances of worship. And my friends, you must face Christ. And you must face his divine claims. You must conclude it is true. He is incomparable. There is none other like unto Jesus. He alone is the Savior, the only mediator between God and man. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the sovereign, and he is the one as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He alone can cleanse me from my sin. He alone can clothe me in righteousness that will make me acceptable before God. And Jesus stands, as it were, in his word before you, and he says, "Come unto me." The Lord is saying to you in particular, come unto me. All who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Don't you dare begin casting your gaze to the right hand or to the left hand in your pew or behind you and think, well, what is this person going to, how are they going to respond? You know, what are they going to do with what the minister is saying here this morning? You need the whole world to be shut out. You need to be hemmed in. You need to find yourself, as it were, enclosed, where it is you and Christ. And Christ is coming and saying, what will you do? And you, my friends, must say, this indeed is the very Christ. None like him. None like him. Christian, it is easy for us to lean upon the arm of flesh. It is tempting to lean upon spouses. It is tempting to lean upon parents and friends and so on. But whenever you do that, not only is it a disservice to them, it is destructive to you. It's a disservice to them, and it's destructive to you. If you approach your marriage and think, you know, this spouse is filling up my love cup, and they're doing all sorts of things that are making me happy. You and you're placing them, as it were, on the pedestal. You are in for trouble. The same thing is true with parents and children. It's true in the church. If you're thinking, well, this person or that person is my anchor, they're my refuge, they're my stability, my source, or I don't have that here. I need someone who's going to be that for me. The Lord says, I have news for you. There's only one that can be that for you, and that is Christ himself. No one else can be your Jesus. You need the Lord and not the arm of flesh. Your relationship to other people is aimed first and foremost at what Christ gives you to give them. That's your role. Your role is to say, how can I die in giving and investing in the souls of others? That's why they're there. They're there for you to be an instrument through which Christ can bring them blessing. But Christ is your source. He's your anchor. He is the one that is your all in all. And at the end of the day, what pleases him is what matters. Whenever we begin to shift from, okay, I'm being controlled by what pleases the Lord, to now I'm being controlled by what pleases me, you're being controlled by what pleases you, you're in serious trouble. Christ is our all in all. Reacting to him? No. Trusting him. Knowing that in trusting him, he will never fail. Thirdly, we have losing Christ. So there are those who are confused about Christ, those who are reacting to Christ. Thirdly, those who are losing Christ. Verses 33 to 36. Well, it's impossible to silence the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is possible to ignore him. And they're doing that, at least in part. They're closing their ears in pride to what he's saying. And the Lord comes and he's saying, ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Christ is saying, you need to listen right now. You need to learn right now. You need to be careful not to fail to apply what Christ is saying to your heart and habits and homes right now. Jesus says, in essence, time is short. Yet a little while, and I'm going to be with you. And then I will not be with you any longer. Time is short. I'll be with you a little longer. Now the Jews, of course, misconstrue this in verses 35 and 36. What does he mean? Is he going to where all the Jews that have dispersed into the Gentile lands? Is he going to go teach the Gentiles and that sort of thing? They've confused what he's talking about. Jesus is talking about his ascension. He's saying, just as I came from the one who sent me, I'm returning to the one who sent me. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension. But a little while, and I will no longer be with you. There's brevity, brevity of time for them. You only have a short space, he's saying, to see me, to hear me, what I'm saying. Why are they misconstruing him? They're misconstruing what he's saying because of their false expectations. They are self-centered. They want a Messiah for their glory. And so people are led away from Christ by their false expectations. I mean, this is always the case. It could be political expectations like it was for the Jews. It could be material expectations. You know, what good am I going to get temporally from the Lord? It could be personal expectations or relational or, you know, being able to have a carefree life or something else. The Lord says in chapter 16 of this gospel, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. There's your expectation. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. Don't misconstrue what he's saying because of your faulty expectations. We exist for Christ and his glory, not the reverse. He doesn't exist in order to make us glorious and happy. We exist for him, to bring him glory. Well, Jesus is saying they did not have forever. No one knows their time. We don't know. This may be the last sermon I preach, maybe the last sermon you hear. None of us know what moment in time we're going to leave this world. But what Jesus is saying carries with it the implications of what we find elsewhere, and that is, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's the implication of what Jesus is saying. There's a warning. He says to them, he goes on to say to them, where I am, ye cannot come. Those are grave words. Those are sobering words. It's a warning. He's saying, you're going to wish you could seek me, and it will be no longer possible. Where I will be in heaven, you will not be allowed to go. You won't be allowed to go to heaven. There is such a thing as discovering truth too late. This is a very sober thing to talk about. But there is such a thing as discovering truth too late. Right? We see it all through the Bible, even in the wisdom literature. It's places like Proverbs chapter 1, where it says in verse 28, speaking of wisdom being personified, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. We have many examples of this in the Bible. The foolish virgins discovered truth too late. The rich man who went to hell when Lazarus went to heaven discovered truth too late. You know, at that point he's saying, send someone back, you know, to my brothers, and so on. It was discovering truth too late. You have Pharaoh and Saul and Judas, all who acknowledge their sin, but not savingly. It is possible to sin away your soul. I actually preached a sermon on this at the family conference last summer. Very sobering, about the possibility of being hardened under the word of God and of not being brought to the end of ourselves and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sinning away our souls. Well, the Lord's coming mercifully this morning, just as he was coming mercifully to these Jews at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's blowing a trumpet in our ear, and he's saying, now is the time to awake out of your slumber. The Lord Jesus is stooping graciously. He's not just, as it were, casting people off, but he's coming and saying, listen, now is the day. Now is the time of salvation. And this is the time to hear and heed the truth that you have set before you. Those who leave this world have the gospel door shut behind them, bolted, and never able to be opened again. So that those in hell, though they may have had more knowledge than could be imaginable, have no benefit of benefiting, no ability to benefit from that knowledge. The Lord says, time is short. Scientists, with all their brilliance, can't change the calendar. None of them have come up with a way of making April 3rd, September 3rd, or 2016, 1916. Time is not able to be manipulated. The seconds keep on ticking, and that should put us in earnest, all of us in earnest, not only the unconverted about the need to get serious about dealing with Christ and closing with him in his gospel, but God's people as well. The well-known poem that many of you have heard over and over again, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. The Christian is also facing the ticking clock. And we're saying, what is really important? What will matter? At the end, at death, what will matter, more importantly, in eternity? And for the Christian, there's a sense in which that all of those kind of questions can be reduced to a different question. What's significant? What's enduring? What's important? You know, where do we put our emphasis? What are we going to prioritize in our life, in our daily decisions, in all of the things that we're pursuing? It comes down to one question. Who is important? That's what it comes down to. And the answer is Christ. Christ is to have all the preeminence. This is the very Christ. And he is of supreme importance. And because the Christian answers that question with a resounding, heartfelt cry, Christ and Christ alone, that has far-reaching implications on everything else that touches our life. What we do, how we do it, where we spend our time and where we don't spend our time, the decisions that we make, and so on. They are aimed at this one thing, the one thing that is needful, having Christ, serving Christ, receiving Christ, worshiping Christ, seeking to propagate the glory of Christ in this world. This, my friends, is what is essential, because this is the very Christ. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we thank and praise you that you have given to us light in a dark world. We are thankful that you have given to us the truth amidst all of the confusion of falsehood. We thank you that you have given to us yourself. We thank you for that inestimable of all gifts in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We plead, O Lord, that he would be our all in all, the one who alone is sufficient and adequate for all that we need in this life. Give us hearts that love him, that desire to serve him, to be with him, to hold fellowship with him. Grant, O Lord, a deep heart pang and crave that will never be satisfied to know more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that your Spirit would accompany your word. Look with mercy upon those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you would draw them with cords of love into fellowship with yourself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.